So I trust everyone enjoyed their discussion groups. I know I did. Now I'd like to call Brother Jason for the wrap up.
Okay, so how are you all feeling? I left my Bible over there. Wait, give me a second. Are you feeling full? Those discussion groups were exciting. So, I want to talk to you about three things, give you some thoughts and things to think about. A couple of them are some of the questions that we started in the intro. So here's the plan. We are going to talk about, first, the burning bush. So we'll discuss the burning bush a little bit. Then, after the burning bush, we will talk about the name of God. Then, after the name of God, we will go through Moses and circumcision at the inn. And we have like 14 minutes. That gives us... Okay. All right. So here we go. All right. Come over to Exodus chapter 3. Right? You have the story of the burning bush. The key that we want to notice in Exodus 3 is that the bush is not consumed. Exodus 3 and verse 2. And when you read Scripture, you have to ask yourself, why? Why are these things showing up, right? God could have appeared to Moses in any kind of way. Could have been a dream. He could have sent an angel. He could have even, like with Ezekiel, you know, taken Moses and took him somewhere else to show him something. But for some reason, it's very important that God reveals himself as a bush that is on fire and not consumed. So, any thoughts that you guys came to on that? Yeah, Micah? Bush represents Moses, fire's trial, yeah? Oh, sad. Is it okay?
Yeah.
Oh, good, okay. You know, you could, if it's not, you could buy a Mac after that. Anyway. All right, sorry. Not very nice. All right. One of the things that you will notice is this bush is a special kind of bush. If you look at your Hebrew word for bush there, it is sena, right? And sena is what? A what? It's a thorny bush. So we're talking about a thorny bush. Okay, now, it's interesting when you go through Scripture and you look at what a thorny bushes represent, come over to Judges chapter 9. So Judges chapter 9, what is a thorny bush? This is the story of Abimelech, Gideon's son, becoming king. And so in Judges chapter 9, here is a thorn bush. So, this is Jotham's parable. He starts telling this parable about trees and the trees wanting to have a king. And they eventually come to the bramble, or the thorn bush, and they say, "Hey, bramble, will you be our king?" Right? So they say that in verse 14. Judges 9 and verse 14 says, Judges 9, 14, "Then said all the trees unto the bramble, Come thou and reign over us. The bramble said unto the trees, If in truth ye anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow." And so on. So the point here is that this bramble represents a person. Okay, if you go to 2 Kings chapter 14, we'll see another example of this. 2 Kings 14. Oh, I don't see it. Where's my bramble? Oh, man. All right. Alas, I can't find my bramble in 2 Kings 14. Anyway, is it in verse 9? Aha, the thistle! Thank you. Yes. 2 Kings 14 and verse 9. Jehoash, the king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, the king of Judah, saying, "The thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, Give thy daughter to my son to wife. There passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trode down the thistle." It again is representing people. You see the same thing in Luke chapter 6. The Lord Jesus says, "Do men gather good fruit from a thorn bush," right? And he says, "So every good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good fruit," etc. So he equates this thorn bush to a person. So I think when you look at the burning bush, you're probably looking at something that represents a person who is unconsumed. And really, that to me is a perfect picture of Moses, in that, think about how many times in his life should Moses have died, right? Like, he was born in Egypt when all of the baby boys were being killed, and he wasn't killed. 3 months old, he shows up in front of Pharaoh's daughter, who happens to be the daughter of the one that is trying to kill him, right? And he goes into Pharaoh's house, and she's like, look at this cute baby. And Pharaoh doesn't kill Moses, right? Like, there's all these times that Moses should have been killed, and he's not. He then kills the Egyptian, and he runs away. He's not killed then. He then lives out in Midian, tending the sheep with all the wild beasts, right? I mean, David talks about, like, lions and bears and all these things coming to take sheep. And he's not killed then. So Moses has this life of being unconsumed. Now, remember, when Moses flees to Midian, he's thinking things like, well, what's the purpose of my life? Right? I'm supposed to be the deliverer. And now clearly I'm not going to be. You know, this is what he's thinking. And he shows up finally 40 years later in Midian. He sees this bush that's not consumed. And I think the point to Moses is, God has preserved you. He has kept you unconsumed for a reason. And he proceeds then to tell Moses what that reason is. Now, in addition to that, Moses also seems to represent the people of God. You know, they're baptized into Moses, we're told, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And he lives a life that really represents kind of what happens to Israel. There's a lot of parallels between Moses and Israel. And so I think you can also say then that, in fact, the burning bush represents Israel as well, and the fact that they will continually be unconsumed. The same kind of thing. Now, what's really neat about this is that children of Israel are led out of Egypt, right? The first place they go after the Red Sea is Mount Sinai. Ready for how Mount Sinai is described? Come over to Exodus chapter 24. Now, just to get this in our minds, a thorn bush tends to represent a person. What does a mountain represent in Scripture? A kingdom, right? If you look up mountain and you start going through Jeremiah, you go through Daniel, right? The kingdom of God becomes a great mountain which fills the whole earth in Daniel chapter 2. A mountain represents a kingdom. And so, it's interesting then that Israel shows up at Sinai and they see a mountain. Ready for this? Look at verse 17. Exodus 24, 17. They see a mountain. Verse 17, the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire. Do you know what that word devouring is? It just so happens to be your same word as Exodus 3, verse 2, for consumed. It is a consuming fire, and yet, amazingly, the mountain is not consumed. So they essentially see the same thing that Moses saw, right? Moses sees a burning bush that's not consumed. Israel comes to the same place. They see a mountain with consuming fire on it, and yet the mountain is not consumed. A thorn bush represents a person, mountain represents a nation. And so Israel essentially experiences the same thing. They see this bush, or this mountain, that is unconsumed. Now, ready for this? The name of the mountain is Mount Sinai. Do you know what Sinai means? It means thorns. Whoa. Because it was a thorn bush, right? And this is the children of Israel's burning bush when they come to Sinai. Sinai means thorns. It's actually the same word, has the same root word as bush. So Sinai means thorns. Not only that, God spoke out of the midst of the bush to Moses, right? Exodus 24 and verse 16 says, Exodus 24, 16, the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. The seventh day he called unto Moses from where? Out of the midst of the cloud, which was on the mountain. It's the same thing. Israel essentially experiences their own burning bush. The point of all of this is to say to Moses, you are unconsumed and I have a purpose with you. Point of this, to say to Israel, you are unconsumed and you have a purpose and you will remain unconsumed until the kingdom of God. So, that's the burning bush. All right. Not bad. Took like 7 minutes. All right, now, we're talking about the name of God. This is something very intriguing. I think a few of you have studied Hebrew with me, but we're going to do a crash course in Hebrew. So, name of God, anybody know what it is in Hebrew? Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh, yeah. Now, here's why that's neat. Basically, if you look in your King James, right, it'll translate the name of God there in Exodus chapter 3 as, I am who I am. That's not right. The Hebrew Ehyeh means I will be. Asher means that which, and Ehyeh again, I will be. So I will be that which I will be. There is absolutely no way in the Hebrew that Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh could mean I am who I am. It means I will be who I will be. So it means that. Here's what's really neat about this. In Hebrew, there's something called a reversing vav. Are any of you guys familiar with a vav? It's one of your letters in Hebrew. It's kind of like your V. It's essentially like a V. And what you do is if you take a vav and you put it in front of a verb, you actually reverse the tense. That's why it's called a reversing vav. So if you have like a verb in the past tense and you put a vav in front of it, guess what your verb becomes? It becomes future, right? Hebrew only has two tenses. It has future and past. And so if you take a past tense verb and you put a vav on the front, it becomes future tense. So generally, when people are saying, I will be this, I will be that, they typically, in the Hebrew, are saying vav hayiti, which is the past tense form of I will be with a vav in front. So your past tense with the vav in front is reversed. Does that make sense? I know it's a little technical. So it's reversed. You see that over and over and over. What's neat about this, Strong's isn't going to show you the difference, by the way, because Strong's only tells you about the root word. So it'll always say your root word is Hayah. So if you look at God's name, it is not Vahayiti. It is Ehyeh, which is the actual future tense of your verb Hayah. So it doesn't have a reversing vav, nothing like that in front. Ehyeh almost never shows up in Scripture. So when people say, I will be, almost every time they're saying, Vahayiti. Except for a few times. Here's the first time that Ehyeh is ever used. Turn to Genesis 26. See if you notice something interesting about this. Genesis chapter 26 and verse 3. Somebody once told me that reading, this is actually why I learned Hebrew, that reading the Bible in Hebrew is like looking at a picture in black and white and suddenly seeing it in color. And it really is that way. Because this is the kind of thing that you can see when you're reading it in Hebrew, and there's no other way really to see it. So take a look. Genesis 26 and verse 3. Ready? Look for I will be. It says, Genesis 26 verse 3, who's he talking to? Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries. I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. He's talking to Isaac, and it's right there. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee. That's Ehyeh, first time it ever shows up in the Bible. The next time it shows up is when the promises are being given to Jacob. The next time it shows up is the burning bush. After that is Deuteronomy chapter 31. And just think about what's happening here in Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 32. Oh no, I lost it. Oh, this is terrible. Okay. Deuteronomy 31. Oh, okay. I'm going to have to look at my notes. Tragedy. All right. It is Deuteronomy 31:21. Aha. Deuteronomy 31, verse 21, which says, "It shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, this song..." What? That's not right. Thank you. My goodness. Even my notes are wrong. 23. "And he gave Joshua the son of Nun a charge, and said, Be strong and of a good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them." Here it is. "And I will be with thee." Ehye. The point of this is, this name is constantly associated with the promises to Abraham and the fulfillment thereof. And thus, in Exodus chapter 3, God says, "My name is I will be. Ehye." That's all you need to say to the children of Israel. They've been worshiping these false gods, and they will know when they hear Ehye, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I'm about to fulfill those promises." Okay. We don't have time. Yeah, you think? All right, let's talk about the circumcision. Come over to Exodus chapter 4, final thing. Exodus 4. It's important to notice the context here when you're looking at the circumcision in Exodus chapter 4. Look at verse 22. Exodus 4, verse 22 says, "Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. If thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." So what's going on here is God is referring to the death of the firstborn. "I will kill your firstborn," he says. This is what takes place at Passover. So we're in a Passover context with death of the firstborn. And thus, if you look at verse 24, read this with Passover glasses. Do you hear Passover? It says, verse 24, "Came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him." So, why is it mentioned the inn? Right? You got to ask why. This is like kind of random. Well, if you look at a newer translation, it'll actually tell you he met him at the lodging place. Because the point is, they're in a house. Like Passover. That Yahweh met him, read the angel of death, and sought to kill him. Right? This is what's going on at Passover. The him would be Moses' firstborn son. Right? We're talking about the death of the firstborn son, according to the verse right before it. And so, this is a picture of Passover. And the problem is, there's no blood on the door of the house. Thus, Zipporah goes and takes a sharp stone, cuts off the foreskin of her son, in verse 25, cast it at his feet and said, "Surely a bloody husband art thou to me." What she is doing is she is making a covenant. She is making the covenant because the blood of the covenant of the lamb is not on the doorpost of the house. And so what she does is she takes a sharp stone, cuts off the foreskin. You'll want to note that word there, cut off, is not your normal word for cut off in the Hebrew. It's karat, which is the word used for making a covenant in Hebrew. So when you would make a covenant, it would be karat barit. You cut a covenant, is what the Hebrew says. So she cuts the foreskin off. So she makes this covenant. She casts it at his feet. That's probably the feet of her son, because in a covenant, what you would do is you would walk between two parts of the animal that you have cut. So she puts it at his feet as though he's going to walk past what she has just cut off. And then she says, "Surely a bloody husband art thou to me." Bloody husband is not a good translation. It should be a son-in-law of blood. Now, that's kind of weird that she's calling her son a son-in-law of blood, but I think the purpose is that son-in-law shows that you're talking about a covenant like marriage. You are a son of a covenant of blood. So no longer are you just my son, you are my son of the blood of the covenant. That's kind of what's going on here, I believe. And so what is happening is Zipporah essentially enacts what is supposed to be going on at Passover, and thus the same thing happens in Exodus chapter 12, when the children of Israel experience the angel of death coming through, attempting to kill the firstborn. And God emphasizes to them in Exodus chapter 12, you must be circumcised. Now, to make this practical, right, because this was like all exposition, to make this practical, I think there's an awesome picture of husbands and wives in this. Moses comes and he says, all right, we're going to go to Egypt, we're going to do all these things, and Zipporah recognizes, whoa, we haven't circumcised our kids, right? How are you going to be a leader if this isn't happening? So I don't think this is like big division. She's not, you're a bloody husband, right? Like, she's not saying that. She's saying, right, this is my son now who has not just become my son, but is a son through a covenant and blood. All right, so there you go. Until tonight.